Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Up here, we're meeting currently at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for coming, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We thank you so much for joining with us, and we pray that you will enjoy our service this morning and fellowship with us. We have, of course, services, as you know, on Sunday right now at 10 o'clock and 11:15, and after our second service, we sing great hymns of the church for about a half hour. So this morning we're looking at the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And then on Thursday we have class on 7 o'clock. And then we're doing the study of the principles of leadership, 30 principles of leadership. And we're about a third of the way through. And so that's just been a great study for me. And I know a lot of people are enjoying that study as well. After the service on Thursday, we have our prayer time, so about a half hour of prayer and fellowship. So if you can join with us then. If you have prayer requests or praises, you can give us a call or drop us a note, and we'll be sure to put your prayer request on the agenda. A couple of things. Oh, yes, I forgot. My wife Judy has a class on Wednesday. Always forget you. Wednesday right here, she has a class for the ladies, and they're studying the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Just a great study, and so if you can make that and you're a lady, you're certainly welcome to join with her for that class. A couple of announcements that we've been making. There's a movie coming up that you might be interested in. Hope you will. It's called Monumental. It's with the Legacy Group, and it's going to be on the let's see here, February the 25th. March the 5th, so Saturday, March the 5th, and it's going to be at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, get there about 12:45, and it's going to be at Northwest Gospel Church. It's 305 Northeast 192nd Avenue, Vancouver. And, of course, this is a great presentation that introduces the concept of the pilgrims and their great trip over here and the difficulties they face and setting up for the study of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, all of that to follow in a number of weeks if you would like to be a part of that. And you can get a hold of Suzanne Koons. That's Suzanne Koonce at mail.com. So if you're interested in that, we hope that you will. Give her a call, or if you didn't get all that information, give me a call and we'll get that out for you so that you can be a part of that. The other two things that we usually mention is the patriotacademy.com, where they have a number of trainings with the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, all of the freedoms that we have, and the greatness of the founding of our nation and the greatness of the founding fathers. So that's patriotacademy.com. That's Rick Green and Dave Barton, just two excellent presenters with regard to the Constitution and all things freedom-wise. And then, of course, any information that you need about the virus, if you're still involved in any way with that, friends or relatives, you can go to covid.daystar.com. Daystar is a Christian network, and if you go there, you can get the information that perhaps you're not able to get anywhere else, covid.daystar.com. And last of all, if you are interested in supporting the ministry of Portland Bible Church, we ask you to consider that. Remember, the scripture says, every man according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we appreciate the gifts and those things that are for our church, because we do have expenses, obviously, as a local church, even though we meet here at our house. And we have not been able to take care of our missionaries either for the last quarter. So anything that you can pray about with regard to giving, we'd certainly appreciate. Also, send them here to my house, but address them to Portland Bible Church. And also, any checks that you put in there, be sure you have Portland Bible Church on the check. That would be great. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Most of you are familiar with why we do that. We believe it's essential that you are confessed up, if we could say that. That is to say, you have no unconfessed sin in your life, because if you do, the Holy Spirit cannot enable you. As a believer, you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, But in order to have the enabling or filling, you have to have no sin currently in operation and function in your life. So to take care of that issue, you can go to the scripture which clearly says in 1 John 1:9, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to say, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we didn't know or we forgot about. So we take a little time for silent prayer for that function. And if you're prayed up, simply in preparation for our study this morning, you can get your notes and pencils and Bibles out and be ready to study. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the salvation that you've provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, simply by our believing in his finished work on the cross. We thank you that you've given us your word from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your plan for us and our eternal destiny, sharing with Jesus Christ forever. What a wonderful thing it is to know you, Father, and to have this eternal salvation. We pray as we study this morning that you'd encourage, enable, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. For we pray it in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto him, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and really verses 11 through 14. We're kind of midway here. But I wanted to pick up some things because we're going to be looking today at those good things to come. Well, they have come, and that is Jesus Christ has come into human history, provided our so great salvation, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. We're going to find that out a little later in verse 15, his mediatorial function. But right now he is at the right hand of the Father, and of course he is our high priest, so we have direct access into the very presence of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing and gift it is. We do have some outlines here. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and on the doctrine section, there is another section there for charts, graphs, outlines, and you can find the outline of the book of Hebrews in there is now complete. And of course, we are looking at page 5, a lot of outlines, so my outlines are quite detailed. More so than the average commentaries. At any rate, we're in the section, chapter 9, 13 through 28, which is the superior results of Messiah's sacrifice. And verse 13 actually starts the superior sacrifice, and then that's 13 and 14. And in 15 through 22, we see the covenant ramifications, the death of Christ and his blood, and the things that are pertinent in terms of the location and the time, and that, of course, we'll see as we get into the end of this particular chapter. So chapter 9 has had a lot of information. The first six verses, actually, we were looking at the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, all the furniture, the tabernacle itself, the priesthood, the function of the priests, and all of that information. It's interesting. He says here, basically, I believe it was, in verse 6, he says, now these things have been thus prepared. And in verse 5, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. And those that have been with us, they know that we've been speaking of it in detail. So we went back, starting in about Exodus 20, and looked at quite a few passages so that we have the detail information of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, all the furnishings, and all that they represent. Because all of that was a shadow and a type pertaining to Jesus Christ. In fact, it's symbolic. Verse 9 says, it is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And we noted that in verse 11, we shift gears and it says, but. And so strong contrast from what we see in verses 1 through 10, actually. And then he says, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And then we got into verse 12, and it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all. And that's once and for all time, by the way, having obtained eternal redemption. So we kind of got through that, and we just started a little bit in verse 13 and also into verse 14. So backtracking a little bit, we're going to look at, if time allows this morning, something called the blood of Christ. We have a study of the blood of Christ. It is a lengthy study, but I've given kind of a brief. We have about 14 points. You can go to the website and pull that up if you desire. It's called the blood of Christ. And then it says a brief. And the reason is because we could probably write a whole volume on the blood of Christ. We find it in the New Testament over 40 times, in fact, several references in the Old Testament, anticipating the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, speaking of the blood of the covenant, the eternal covenant, which is the covenant that Jesus Christ instituted, if you'll remember, the Passover feast before his crucifixion. And that, of course, was the cup that he drank. Was actually a signing, a ratification of that new covenant in his blood. So the concept of the blood of Christ is significant in that it pertains to the person, but particularly to the work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that in verse 12, and we're going to see it again in verse 14. And so as we begin our study, we're looking at basically verse 14. So in verse 14, let's see, yeah, we finished up 13, I guess, sanctify, okay, yeah, let's go ahead and read verse 13 with me. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, that was the red heifer offering, we spent a little time on that last week, so if you missed that, you want to go back and pick up the red heifer, kind of a fascinating offering. We read every verse that pertains to the red heifer offering, only about 15 or 20 verses, period, other than this verse right here, so it's kind of interesting. And sprinkle for those who've been defiled, sanctify for cleansing of the flesh. The important thing with regard to the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, they never did anything with regard to abolishing sin or forgiving sin. They simply anticipated the Savior who would come and take away sins. And so it was basically the fact that the redemption for sin that Jesus Christ would provide was on hold all through the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews makes that quite clear, as we're going to continue to see in his writings, that because of the work of Christ, actually, the Old Testament saints have their final redemption that was foretold and pictured in the types and shadows of the Levitical sacrifices. So, of course, there's a lot of things going on here from the Old Testament and the New Testament and what the writer of Hebrews describes. And in verse 14, since he's talking about the blood of goats and animals and all those sacrifices, in verse 14 he says, by how much more, or how much greater, we might say, comparison of degree here, noting that the Old Testament sacrifices were nothing compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they portrayed it, and it was looking in anticipation. We added the comment that during the millennial kingdom in the future, there will also be animal sacrifices, some the same, some different than what we find in the Mosaic covenant, but they're going to be retrospective, looking back to the work of Christ, just as the Levitical offerings look forward to the work of Christ. And of course, during our dispensation, we recognize the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ through the communion service. So it's kind of looking forward to it, Old Testament. In the New Testament, at least through the Gospels, looking at Jesus Christ, the actual sacrifice for the redemption of souls and salvation. And then as we get into the kingdom in the future, we'll be looking back with those same sacrifices. Matter of fact, we'll have a communion service to usher in the millennial kingdom. It's what Jesus said, I won't drink of this cup or eat of this food again until I come into the kingdom. And so there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb and beginning the millennial kingdom, and that will be the communion of all communions because we'll get to share it with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the animal sacrifices in retrospect, looking backward to the work of Christ, looking all the way back in memorial to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So God completes everything. He has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so we're kind of in the middle in the dispensation of the church here. And he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that would be God the Father, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, we started off last time and we noted the fact that this word blood is found here, of course, the blood of Christ in 14. And also it's found, as we noted, back in verse 12. And this blood of Christ in verse 14 is only one of four times that the blood of Christ, that phrase, is actually mentioned. However, the blood of Christ is represented by the word blood, or the blood of the covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant, over 40 times in the New Testament, but only four times, one of which is right here. So it's significant that we have the phrase, the blood of Christ, even though in verse 12 it says his own blood. That would be a reference to this, but this one is particular in verse 14 because it's the blood of Christ. So Hebrews 9:12 references it well, and then we also have it referenced again at the end because it's so important. The writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 13:12. So as he wraps up his epistle in chapter 13 and verse 12, we see here once again that he speaks about the sanctification through the blood. Verse 12, I'm looking at chapter 13 if you have your Bibles. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. It doesn't say the blood of Christ, but it's his own blood, same phrase that it refers to, obviously him, suffered outside the gate. And then it says, hence, let us go outside to him of the camp, bearing his reproach. And then he continues to go on and develop that. But again, using this word blood one more time in chapter 13, just in case you had forgotten it. So one thing that the writer of Hebrews does is constant repetition. I know I often get accused of repeating things, and I repeat them for my own sake. But if you recognize that as a pastor, I go over things so many times before I present it to you, and then presenting it to you is just one more time. So it never hurts us to review. I was teaching school for many, many years, and as far as education is concerned, they tell us, and I don't doubt it, that it takes about a number of times, I forget, different people say different amounts of time, if you have to repeat things, let's say a dozen or two dozen times, before people will remember it. And so the idea of remembering things in Scripture comes from repetition. And Paul does this, and of course the writer of Hebrews, and others as well. You can go through the prophets of the Old Testament, and chapter after chapter, you say, didn't we just cover this? Yep, he goes over it again and again. So the Word of God goes back and forth on itself, just as the writer of Hebrews does. He looks back at the Old Testament and then at the New Testament and correlates the two. So that's one of the great things that he does. So how much more then, how much greater is the blood of Christ, what? Than all the Levitical sacrifices, all the function of the priesthoods, in fact, the priesthood itself. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest once and for all, not going to be replaced, whereas the priests in Israel constantly were replaced as they would die. And of course, there were many, many priests in Israel, but there's only one priest for us as believers in Jesus Christ, and it's our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we are believer priests under Jesus Christ, but he is the great high priest. So how much greater, how much better will the blood of the Christ, the definite article is used here to specify, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior. A lot of people talk about Jesus historically, and that's okay, but they may be even talking about the Jesus that is of Spanish descent or some other descent that uses words to describe Jesus, and they're not talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, who died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the Jesus Christ we're talking about, who, through the eternal spirit, actually the definite article does not occur with eternal spirit. We took some time last week, I think, and looked at the idea that this is the spirit of Jesus Christ. He has a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit and therefore has spirit. The Father has a spirit. When we worship God, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. So this isn't the Holy Spirit here. This is Jesus Christ's own divine spirit. We see this actually several places. I don't know if we covered these last week, but if you want to go over to 1 Corinthians, you can see another place where this is implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter on resurrection. So many wonderful things there. But in chapter 15 and verse 45, we read this. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, notice here it says, became a living or life-giving spirit. And so, again, he became this as a result of the fact that he was a resurrected spirit being, not only in his deity, but now in his resurrected humanity, it joined with his divine spirit that we talk about here through the eternal spirit of Christ. And here we see that he became the life-giving spirit, the same thing referring to Christ. Also, one other passage over in 1 Peter 3, 18, 1 Peter 3:18. By the way, the epistle to that Peter writes is also considered a Hebrew epistle. He wrote to the Hebrew Christians. There are five Hebrew epistles, as you know, 1 and 2 Peter, James, Jude, and of course our book, the book of Hebrews. Sometimes I like to add the Gospel of Matthew because it was addressed to the Hebrews, not necessarily to the believing Hebrews, but so that they might receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But the other five, including Peter, are considered Hebraic epistles. All right, so we have then 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Here it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Again, this is the adverb. It's once and for all time. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That has to do with his resurrection body. It is a spirit body, just like you and I will have and do have. We have a spiritual body because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But when we are regenerated, or rather when we get our resurrection body, of course, we will be a total spirit until we get the resurrection body and then afterwards. And of course, he continues on in this case. So we have the fact that Christ offered himself. He did it alone, once and for all. Many, many passages. I have a bunch of them here. I don't think we'll go through all of them, but we'll look at a couple of them. We see, for example, since we're in Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews and go to chapter 7, 27. Hebrews 7, 27. And here it says, who does not need daily, like those priests, that is Jesus Christ is the who, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ did not die for his own sins. He had no sins, but for the sins of the people, as the priests in Israel did. Because this he did once for all, again, once and for all time, and here it is, when he offered up himself. So over and over again, we have it here. We have it in chapter 10:10, since it's in Hebrews. Let's go there. Hebrews 10:10. He's going to repeat this again. And he says in verse 10 here, by this will we have been sanctified, that is set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time. And again, finally, over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, a little bit further down, and he says here, but he, having offered one sacrifice, that is his body and soul, for sins for all time. There they've actually used the adverbial description for all time. Elsewhere, he died for the sins of the whole world, all people, but he also died for the sins of the world once and for all time, as we see in these passages. And then, of course, he sat down at the right hand of God. We're going to come back to that passage if we have time and note the fact that when he died and was raised from the dead, he went immediately after he was met before the ascension, and he went immediately into the third heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, as they say. Did not pass go, did not collect $200, went directly to the Father's presence and went right into the holy place and seated himself at the right hand of the Father. Now, there are many other passages that talk about this. Obviously, we have 1 John 3:16, and so let's look at that one. I want to get on, but I do want to see some of these. So 1 John 3:16. We know John 3:16, so this is 1 John 3:16. And here we see it says, "We know love by this." How do we know love? "That he laid down his own life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he is the one, he himself laid down his own life. And in the gospel, we see it in John chapter 10, 11, 15, 17, and 18, over and over. So 1 John 3:16, John 10, 11, John 10, 15, John 10, 17, John 10, 18, all of these passages. And then we see it in Ephesians 5, 2, 5, 25, Galatians 2, 20, and 1, 4. I could look at some of those, but if you want to get those, you can get the repeat of the message. We might look at just one to give you an idea. Let's go to Ephesians just to show you. Ephesians chapter 5. All of these basically say the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "We are to be imitators of God," in verse 1, "and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and what? Gave himself for us." No one took his life. No one killed Christ. He offered his own life for us. And so it says it here in many, many places, as we've noted. He offered himself or gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So it's there in verse 2. Also again in chapter 5, 25. And then Galatians 2, 20. And Galatians 1, 4. We'll just look at one more. Galatians 1, 4. And all of these say the same thing, essentially, and you can see it over and over again. And here it is in verse 4 in the salutation, starting in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age." Boy, we're looking forward to that. "According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen." That's the salutation. So sometimes in the body of the text, sometimes in the salutation, we see the concept of the fact that Jesus Christ died, and he was the one who offered himself over and over and over again. He did this. Okay, so the rest of this verse continues, and it says, offered, that is, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 9, and through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, without spot or blemish. Again, this concept goes all the way back to the Levitical sacrifices and speaks of the animal that had to be specially groomed. They raised animals, and of course, if they had spot or blemish, they were not even used for sacrificial purposes. You'd think, boy, if that animal was kind of spotted or had some type of blemish, let's offer it up to God, because after all, it's not a good, clean animal. And God said, no, you offer the perfect animals. So they had to offer perfect sacrifices. That must have been really hard sometimes when they had a perfect animal and they had two or three that had a lot of imperfections, maybe a limp leg, and they had wrong coloring or spots and so forth. And they said, well, we have to give the best one. You know, the children might say, but that's our best lamb, Daddy, you know. And well, it's the best one, and we give the best to God. And so that was the thing that they had to do without spot or blemish, because Christ himself had no sin nature. He committed no personal sin. He was sinless as the Lamb without spot or blemish. So it mentions it here. He offered himself without spot. The word spot, of course, means blemish or blame. He had no blame, and that is with reference to God. He offered himself to God here. The definite article with theos indicates that this is a reference to God the Father. So the offering was to God the Father. Why? Because the Father demanded justice. He demanded that sin be paid for, and therefore the justice of God demanded a sacrifice. But of course, no human being could be the sacrifice. The Levitical sacrifices simply looked forward to the perfect sacrifice, and God sent his own Son, that if we believed in him, we'd have everlasting life. And that Son was a sinlessly perfect offering. And to God, the Father, we would say here, without offered to God, without spot, will cleanse. And it will cleanse or purify. We have the future tense indicating the reality of what Christ did. It will purify your conscience. Now, for those who are unsaved, it doesn't purify their conscience because they have not yet believed. The ability and the potential is there. All they have to do is believe. But you have to believe to have your conscience purified. So the purification here is in the future tense. The active voice indicates that it's ongoing. And the indicative mood, it really does. The blood of Christ himself provides cleansing for your conscience. If you remember, we talked about the conscience previously. We want to address that just a bit before we go on. But this word cleanse, it's interesting. The word cleanse is katharizo, which actually we get the word, I think, katharize, to cleanse a wound and so forth, comes from this Greek word. It means to cleanse. It means to purify. And, you know, sometimes they would use alcohol in the ancient world and things like that. Even salt sometimes to purify. Sometimes they would use some type of fire or some branding to actually sear the wound, to purify it. And so we find that in this sense, Christ's death on the cross cleanses. He cleanses our conscience. Again, we see this many, many places. For example, Titus chapter 2, 14. Titus chapter 2, 14. Here he talks about the fact that he, that is Christ, gave himself, there's another himself, for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And here it is, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So the purification has to do not only with our redemption and our eternal salvation, but for work. You'll remember in the Old Testament, some of the prophets were concerned, and God, of course, would ignite their tongue in some way so that they would have the purification to speak his word. So we have the purification here in this cleansing. We see it over in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 9. In Acts 15, verse 9. Starting in verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And here it says, he made no distinction between us and them. Notice the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Because here Peter's going to go to the house of Cornelius, and they were Gentiles. And so there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are one in Christ, and that's the emphasis here. Notice he says he made no distinction between us, the Hebrews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Faith is believing the gospel. In verse 7 it says, hearing the word of the gospel and believe. So we see that this information that Peter gives is in reference to cleansing the heart. The heart is the seat of thinking for men. We think of the heart as the physiological pump, but in Scripture, it is metaphoric for the mentality of the soul, the invisible essence that is the soul, and the heart is the mentality part of the soul. Of course, it gets information from the brain that it's connected to, but the thinking actually is done in the soul. So when you die, your brain and your body goes to dust or chemicals, but the soul goes to the Father, because in the soul we have that cleansing, and that is the heart, which is cleansed by faith. Also, of course, our life is cleansed, but in our passage it speaks about the conscience being cleansed. And so we see that in many, many places here as well. By the way, in this particular one, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, let's go back to Hebrews 10. We'll see this in the next chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 2, here it says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered because of the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer had consciousness of sin. That is their conscience revealing to them that they had sin in their life. And so the sacrifices were needed to be done over and over again. So here we see the cleansing was not accomplished because it had to be done over and over. It was ceremonial. It was physical cleansing of the body, never cleansing and of the conscience in terms of removing of sin. And so we have in Hebrews 10:2, 10:22, going all the way back to chapter 1:3, 9:14, our passage, and 9:22 and 23. We'll see those a little later. So this idea of cleansing the conscience, cleansing the heart, cleansing our body is all part of the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross here. And then this word conscience. We talked about it. I won't spend a lot of time this morning, but the word conscience comes from soon eidesis in the Greek. Soon is with. Eidesis means to know, or in the noun form, knowledge, to knowledge compared with knowledge. And so the conscience is kind of, and the word conscience itself comes from the Latin. And so science is knowledge, and con is together with. So they are very compatible, the conscience and the sunadesis. In English, we call it the conscience. What it really is, as we noted, the evaluator of the soul. I paralleled it to the oil filter in your car, maybe a poor illustration, but I think we all get the idea. When your oil filter gets clogged up, the engine doesn't run well, the oil's all black and yucky, and so when they put in the new oil, guess what? They have to put in a new oil filter. Otherwise, the dirt in the filter goes right back into the oil and you haven't accomplished a thing. So we really, at regeneration, get a new conscience, as it were. Or we might say, our filter is cleaned out. And then we replace it with new norms and standards. For the unbeliever, all of us at one time or another have put norms and standards that are not divine, but rather human norms and standards, human values. And we see that all the time in people. They're functioning out of their human viewpoint. And once we are regenerated and our conscience is cleansed, then we can replace those old norms and standards with the new values that God has given to us. And that becomes the basis and the standard for our thinking as believers. And that's the idea. Pardon me. This word conscience occurs, as we've noted, four times in the book of Hebrews. It occurs a number of times in other passages. Two times in Hebrews, it's negative, 9:14, cleanse our conscience from dead works, and 10:22b has the negative connotation. But then in Hebrews 9:9, that we saw earlier, so if you go back to 9:9, you see the positive. So here we see in 9:9, here it says, which the tabernacle and all the offerings, a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So there it needs to be a perfect conscience, and that only comes through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we have negative uses and positive. Two negatives in Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22. And then, of course, the positive, or at least looking at a perfect conscience, 9:9. And finally in 13:18. Now let's go over there, since that's another positive one. And he likes to finish up his epistle repeating again these things. And so we noted that last time. Pray for us, the writer of Hebrews says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Why? They have divine norms and standards, and in their soul, the evaluator of their soul, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So that's the other positive one. We have others that are negative in 1 Timothy 4:2, 1 Corinthians 8:7. These are negative uses of the conscience. And let's see, if I wanted to go to one of those, I'll pick 1 Timothy just to show you an example. In 1 Timothy, they're just so good to look at these sometimes and connect them. 1 Timothy 4:2. Oh yeah, here it talks about the hypocrisy of liars. Hebrews, or 1 Timothy 4:2, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And so the idea is just let your conscience be your guide. as some people will suggest, and even was symbolized in Disney's Jiminy Cricket, if you remember way back in those cartoons in my youth. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, not if you have a seared conscience, not if you have a human viewpoint in your conscience. Then you may say, well, I believe murder is fine. I believe stealing is good because whatever you have that I want, I just take. Obviously, that's a seared conscience. And so the conscience is only filled with what you've placed in it and the norms and standards that have been put there previously. So that, of course, is one of the negative ones, the seared conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:7 is another one that is negative. But then good ones are found in 1 Peter 3:16 and 21. And many good ones in 1 Peter, as we noted, 1:19, 3:9, 2 Timothy 1:3, many, many good uses. We don't have time to develop all of those. I would like to do it, but we need to press on. The last thing then is the conscience is cleansed what? From dead works. Dead works, of course, are works of the flesh. And no one is saved by works of the flesh. We have that, of course, in Isaiah 64:6, which says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, our good works don't measure up to God. Hebrews already in chapter 6, verse 1, we saw the same concept in Hebrews chapter 6, 1. Here it talks about leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. As an unbeliever, we have dead works, and we can repent, change our mind about them, say, I guess they really were dead works, but that doesn't get rid of them. It's simply repentance from dead works. And so for believers, we have changed our mind, and now we have a new conscience, and so we don't have to teach this concept of repentance from dead works. It should be understood because you've believed in Jesus Christ. Your dead works have been exonerated, and therefore now you are producing divine good or divine works. So we have that one over in Hebrews, our own book. One that I really like is over in Titus. In Titus chapter 3, 5, you're probably familiar with this passage. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That would be our own righteousness. But according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it is not by works of righteousness. Also, in Ephesians 2, 9. Ephesians 2:9. You're familiar with this. It comes. We usually quote the first part. So if we say verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Here it is in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So dead works do not add up to eternal salvation, only the work of Jesus Christ. As the disciples ask him, what works should we do that we can get salvation and do the works that are important? And he said, the work that's important for you to do is to believe in the Son that he has sent. And the last phrase here then is the living God. God is alive. We talk about his word that's alive and powerful, but many, many places, the living spirit, we saw that of Jesus Christ. Here we have the living God. The verb here is a participle used adjectivally, living. To live is the word zao, where we get zoo, but actually it doesn't refer to animals in the zoo. It refers to spiritual life in most cases. And so the living God refers to his spiritual existence. So the living God, we see it here. We also looked at it earlier, if you remember, back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, it said, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from what? The living God. And so here we have the idea of falling from grace, not loss of salvation, if you remember our study, but of course not operating under the divine operating assets. So the living God. And then one other passage over in Matthew, and that is Matthew 16, 16. Matthew 16, 16. Matthew 16 and verse 16. And here, of course, this is the testimony of belief by Peter, that great testimony, when he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Boy, he nailed it there, didn't he? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter did it, and of course Jesus said, "Blessed are you," because flesh and blood, human understanding, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And of course, that is the great passage of belief by Peter. Well, that brings us to the end of verse 14. So let us go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. And this is the mediatorial function of Christ. And before we do this, of course, we'll be taking our break. I'll read the passage, and then we're going to go back in the second hour and look at the blood of Christ. So verse 15, "And for this reason," what reason? The blood of Christ, cleansing your conscience. "For this reason, he is," present tense, "a mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Boy, that's a mouthful. That's going to take a little time to develop. Basically, in summary, what it's saying is that the Old Testament saints had their eternal salvation secure by the work of Christ on the cross, not their offering of sacrifices. So they are anticipating what we have now, as a matter of fact, in the death of Christ on the cross, received, but they also have their eternal salvation guaranteed because he accomplished the work of the cross. So there you have the next passage, this idea of a mediator. What is a mediator? Well, it's one who intervenes. One who restores or makes peace and has friendship. It is one who forms a compact or ratifies a covenant. We'll see that as we get down to that verse a little bit later. This word mediator occurs in the New Testament only six times, so you see it here because it's so important. It indicates that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and as one seated at the right hand of the Father, is our mediator. And he basically goes between us and the Father when we pray, and we have access through his blood on the cross. Well, that brings us then to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, and I think that we're just about done here. We have a couple of minutes left, but rather than get started, I think we're going to take our break, and we'll come back after the break, and we'll look at the blood of Christ, a brief. We have some notes here. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can pull up the blood of Christ, a brief, and note that there are 14 points, I believe, there. No, actually, there's 18 points. Well, when you get going on these, you just add points and points. So I added a few points for some grammar text in order to delineate the meaning of the blood of Christ. Well, we'll come back and look at that most significant doctrine in Scripture after the break. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your tremendous word. We thank you for all these things that we've had an opportunity to study and examine. We pray that as we recognize what we have by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, is beyond anything that we can compare, gold, silver, or precious stones. That we have direct access to you, Father, through our prayers, and that we have an eternal destiny in you. But for that one person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son into human history as the God-man to become the Savior of all mankind. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. And so he did. As the second Adam, if you will, a sinless sacrifice, he died on the cross and bore the sins of every person, past, present, and future, and he did it once and for all time. And you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these principles and this scripture. And we pray that you would cause it to be part of our permanent understanding of who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us. And we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
who